Hosea. A book that gives us the account of a prophet who was called to marry a woman named Gomer, who would then leave him and sell herself to other men. Now, the reason why God had Hosea do that was because that, in fact, was the picture of what Israel was doing to God. He was her husband, and she was selling herself to other gods for some kind of payoff. But what is sometimes more difficult to acknowledge is that Hosea is revealing our everyday life. Not the world's everyday life, but the church's everyday life. Hosea isn't some irrelevant book that's only for people who call themselves Christians but are living in complete unrepentant sin. No. The book of Hosea is dealing with our daily choices as people who want to walk with God. Every sinful choice we make is a choice of sinful spiritual adultery. We don't believe God's going to come through for us, so we have to take care of ourselves. And the more you get into Hosea, the more you realize just how much spiritual harlotry we in fact engage in on a weekly basis. And the deeper you get into the book of Hosea, the more you begin to see that the one lover we really go after is money, possessions, and wealth. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're blue collar or white collar. It doesn't matter if you're in Kenya or in Canada. There is something about the brokenness of our fallen lives that it is a universal problem that people tend to look to the material, the dollar, possessions, to give us a sense of being alive. Rather than going to God in our despair or struggle or confusion, we go buy a new television. And guess what? It works. We actually feel better. Scientists have done studies on the brain of what people experience when they spend money. It's like endorphins are released and we feel better. It's a narcotic that we look to try to make us feel alive. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea 2, Hosea, like Paul in 1 Timothy 6, ends up revealing to us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now notice, it's not money itself that is the root of evil. It is the love of money. Possessions aren't either bad or good. It's the love of possessions, the love of the dollar, the love of wealth, and the desire of what we believe all those things offer us, and an inordinate love for those things that creates the problem. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, and my flax, my oil, and my drink. Mine, 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 mine. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. I wonder if that can mean a downturn in the economy. I wonder if that could mean pursuing some financial goal and not achieving it. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Huh. You think God can get her attention? Through the economy that is in recession? You think God can get her attention through a job market that's uncertain? I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. You got to wonder if God's saying, you'll have this money or wealth or possessions, but it won't give you what you thought it would. It's going to be more disappointing than you ever realized. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. Huh. Things will wear out. They will break. They won't work. A new model will come out a day after you just bought the old one. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them. Huh. We're supposed to bring offerings to God. We're supposed to bring tithes and offerings to the God who is truly God in worship. And yet we offer our dollars to Baals that we think will give us significance, security, power, prestige. We adorn ourselves with ring and jewelry and went after lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now imagine God's heart there. You know someone who's had a wife or a husband who's left them for another lover? And you've been in their presence and they've had tears streaming down their face and they've said, my wife forgot me. God's saying, I grieve too when my people forget me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. What? He just got through revealing how we're unfaithful. He just got through explaining how we go after idols of money, wealth, possession. And his response is, I'm going to allure her. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you think the dollar's enticing? I will make myself so much more enticing to you that I will woo you and win you. And you will realize that nothing you could own, nothing you could buy, nothing you could experience could even compare to you knowing and experiencing my presence. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, during the honeymoon, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Imagine God doing such a work of grace in our hearts, that we'd live differently than the culture around us. Not out of duty, it'd be a delight. We'd actually want to be countercultural in our view and perspective of money, wealth, and possessions. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. In other words, no more wild animals will destroy your crops. I will prosper you. I will bless you because you'll want to be a blessing to the nations through the use and stewardship of your finances. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. What would your generosity and stewardship be like if you felt safe, secure, free to risk? I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy and no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's what God promises his people. That kind of blessing, that kind of transformation, so that we could live as his people in the world. Let's pray. God, would you take this word and would you apply it to our lives? God, would we as one person stand together as your people and say, here's our heart. Massage it back into life. Zap it if you need to. Free it from all of its entanglements. Thaw it if it's frozen. Give it energy if it's bored. Give it vision if it's lost its way. God, here's our heart. We offer it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Do you realize that the Bible speaks on money, possessions, and wealth more than any other single topic? Can I say that again? The Bible speaks of money, wealth, and possessions than any other topic. So if we're going to be a church that faithfully disciples the people of God, it is a topic, it is a subject that we cannot ignore. It's stewardship season at Oak Mountain. But we're not leaving Hosea. See, whenever it's stewardship season, whenever we plan for the coming budget, whenever we talk about giving, we never have to leave the book we're in. No matter where we are in all of Scripture, matter of fact, I'd have to go back and check this out, but I believe I've never had to leave the series I was preaching to talk about stewardship. It's everywhere. It's like grace. It's like Jesus. Everywhere you open the Scriptures, you're going to see God talk about our relationship to money and wealth. You see, it is the one lover that we are drawn to, that we are willing to give our hearts to, other than God. Jesus talks just like Hosea about money, possessions, and wealth. He says, no one can serve two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and not the other. Interesting. In Hosea, we talk about Gomer, who leaves her husband and pursues lovers looking for a payoff. And Jesus puts our relationship to money and wealth in the same categories of love and devotion. Now, we're going to talk about some hard things over the next couple of weeks. And as we do, let's remember who we are. We're the people of God. We're the people under grace, not under law. We're a people among whom God is at work. And so as we hear how we become spiritual harlots oftentimes by pursuing money, wealth, and possession, looking for those things that money we think will bring us, remember that God's not seeking to condemn us. It's like the movie, Lord of the Rings, where Bilbo wants to keep the ring. And Gandalf's trying to get it from him. And Bilbo starts saying, you're trying to take it from me because you want it. And Gandalf gets really big. And he says, Bilbo Baggins. And Bill was like, and Gandalf says, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you. And that's what God's doing when he exposes our materialistic hearts. He's not trying to keep us from toys and trinkets. He's trying to woo us back to himself, the only one who can satisfy our thirst. We're going to be talking about ways that God develops gospel generosity in us. And what you need to realize is God's not putting something on you today. He's not loading you down. He's actually trying to call something from you today. He's trying to call forth from you the generosity that he's placed within you as his son, as his daughter. So what are the four elements or steps toward gospel generosity? First of all, confess the sin of forgetfulness. One of our biggest problems when it comes to money, wealth, and possessions is we become forgetful. We forget that God provides for us. We forget that money doesn't give what we think it will deliver. Verse 5, Israel went after her lovers. She went after the Baals. The Baals were the gods of fertility because Israel forgot God was provider. Israel was selling herself to material pursuits the same way we do, because we think money and material pursuits will give us the deepest desires of our hearts, when only God can do that. Verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil. But instead, verse 13, we burn offerings to our lovers and we forget God. To forget God means to not bring our knowledge of God, not bring our relationship with God to bear in our decisions, in our choices. I mean, how often I forget God when I'm making a purchase? How often do I just walk into a store and make a purchase rather than slowing down and considering, where is God in this purchase? Now, it might be a good purchase. Okay, where's God? God, thank you. I mean, isn't it amazing how God is so absent from most of our use of money? When you sit down to pay the bills, it could be an act of worship. God, thank you that the money is there. Or if you sit down to pay the bills and it's not there, God, I so desperately need you. You see, money is the place where we can actually experience the presence of God, when so often we forget him. When it comes to choices, when it comes to budgeting, when it comes to purchases, too often Christians are just like the world. I mean, there's no difference at times between how Christians approach finances and how the world does. We get consumed with the dollar. Have you ever done, this is a real simple exercise to do with your children or anybody really, but taking a quarter, actually take two quarters, but I don't have another hand free, and put it right up against your eye. Okay, if I close my one eye, okay, I can't see anything because this quarter is taking up my entire vision. And when we're overly concerned and consumed with money, wealth, and possessions, that's exactly what happens. All we see is the material. But I put this thing out here a ways. I can look at every single one of you. I can see everyone. I'm aware of everything. I can still see the quarter as well, but it's in a proper perspective. When we forget God, this is what happens. We lose focus. When we bring God into our finances, it's there. Listen, we can't ignore it, but it's in the proper perspective. And God will do whatever it takes to recalibrate our perspective. God will do whatever it takes to help us remember him in our finances. Look at verse 6. You'll build a wall. He'll build walls around us so we can't pursue our lovers, so we can't find our paths. And like I said when I read the scripture, sometimes a downward economy is God's visitation. Not in wrath, in kindness. To say, hey, listen, this isn't going to work for you. I mean, I want to say that to many of us in this room. Okay, you've built your life pursuing money, wealth, possessions. Let me ask you something. Be honest. Is it working for you? Because trust me, I meet with people. And it doesn't last in the long run. Money doesn't fix a broken marriage. Money doesn't bring back a wayward child. Money doesn't take away cancer. You get right down to it, money doesn't do all that much at all. That's important. Let's make sure that we confess the sin of forgetfulness. And then secondly, resist the pull of covetousness. Look at verse 5. I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool. Again, mine, mine, mine. More, more, more. We live in a very covetous culture. I mean, I get caught up in it. I'm a techno geek. Okay? I had the iPhone, whatever it was, when it first came out. Then upgraded to the iPhone, whatever it was, when it came out. And then there was an iPhone 3. Then there was an iPhone 3GS. Then there's an iPhone 4. Now there's an iPhone 4S. And in July, there's going to be an iPhone 5. How much do we need? And then there was this little television set. It was 13 inches. And was snowy with the little rabbit ears. And then there was a flat screen, 19-inch. Then there's a 27-inch flat screen. And then there's a 27-inch HD TV. And then there's a 76-inch HD TV. And then there's a 76 3D HD TV. I mean, what do we need? How much is enough? And the culture's always saying more, more, more. I mean, people are being paid hundreds of thousands of dollars in salary to try to create within you this incredible desire to have to need something that isn't even existing yet. When the God of all eternity, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is grieving, saying, my people have forgotten me. What a shameful behavior to you. I hate to do this to you in church, put bad thoughts in your minds, but we all know sin is sin, but what's shameful to you? Like what's a sin or an act that would be just absolutely despicable and shameful to you? You got it? Verse 5, God says that Israel has acted shamefully, for she says, my. Compulsive consumerism and covetousness is shameful to Almighty God. And coveting is not something we need to learn. Coveting is something we're born with. It's a result of the fall. In a sense, it was the fall. Eve saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes, delightful, able to make one wise. She coveted it and took and ate it. We don't have to teach children how to be covetous. We have to teach them how to be generous. Came across this post on Facebook Tuesday, the property laws of a toddler. You ready? Here we go. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all of the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Now, it's somewhat comical at a toddler level. It's not quite so funny at an adult level. And it's downright promiscuous if that's our attitude toward God. Resist the pull of covetousness. Thirdly, embrace the responsibility of stewardship. God owns it all. We don't own anything. Verse 8, you did not know that it was I who gave the grain, the wine, the oil. Notice there's no more possessive pronouns. The grain, the wine, the oil. They're not ours. They're just resources of God's that he gives us. As a matter of fact, he points out that it's all his. Look at verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain, my wine, my wool, my flax. In that devotional that we sent out to you all, there's a little continuum about what stuff is yours and what stuff is God's. Here's what it looks like. Left, I am the owner. Right, God is the owner. Where would you place yourself? Now, whoa! I don't want the Sunday school answer. Okay? Matter of fact, I don't even want you to answer at all. I want you to imagine that somebody's just taken all of your checkbook statements and all of your credit card statements and your giving statements. And they're going to put the circle. Where are you going to be? I am the owner? Or God is the owner? And part of what God wants to do in our hearts during stewardship season is move us to the right. We know in our heads God is the owner. That's not the point. But when it comes to our lifestyle, when it comes to brass tacks, rubber hitting the road, are we stewards? Do we understand that it's all really his? By the way, this is one reason why pledging is so important. Okay, pledging sort of sets a stake in the ground. And by the way, if you're a member of this church, can I just be clear? My expectation on you is that you tie to this church. There, I've said it. You're a member of this church, it is your responsibility to tie to this church. Amen. Now, I don't know who gives anything at all. I never see the giving statements. I don't know anything about y'all when it comes to your finances. All I'm telling you is, if you're a member of this church, I can't be any more clear. My expectation of you, and I believe God's expectation of you, is that you tie to this church. Now, it's not really rocket science. You figure out the gross income of your family, and you start with writing down 10% on that pledge card. Now, God may actually move you up. That's what it means to be a steward. It's all God's. He commands at least 10% to go to the church. College students, young marrieds, you're setting the DNA of your stewardship lives right now. Parents, listen, I know there's nothing wrong with having an automatic draft. There's not a thing wrong with that. But I believe you'll have much of an impact on your family and others if you use those envelopes and you put them in the worship plate every single week. And your child looks up and says, Mom, why do you do that every week? Dad, why do you do that every week? And you're creating the mentality of it's God's. He's the owner. And we're stewards. And you're reminding yourself of what God has provided. And you're reminding yourself of what God will provide. And you're teaching people, not only your children, but you're teaching people around you that you believe God is the owner. I'll never forget the end of the movie Schindler's List. And Oscar Schindler had saved all these Jews by using all of his wealth to put them to work and to protect them. And at the end, the Nazis are coming after him. And all of a sudden, it hits him. And he says, I've wasted so much money throughout my life. And he looks at his ring. He looks at his car. He looks at the fur coat on his wife. He looks at all these things. And he starts weeping. Now listen, we need to be careful here. But not that careful. Let's say it's the end of your life. And it hits you. It's all been God's. None of it's been yours. How have you done? Could you do more? I can. What's God calling you to do? Listen, grace changes lives. Zacchaeus, at his conversion, gave away half of what he owned. I'm not saying God's calling any of us to do that. He could be, though. I'm not saying he's not. God went to the rich young ruler and said, I want you to give it all. Now, I'm not saying he's telling you to do that. He might be. Some of us are bored spiritually. Well, maybe because you're way too comfortable. Why don't you give until you're uncomfortable? And you're actually going to get up in the morning and actually have to trust God. Because you've given so much away, you're now desperate. That sounds like an exciting life to me. Now, frankly, I'm not ready for that. But I need to be open to it. Because I'm a steward. I'm a manager. Has the weightiness of being a manager for God hit you? The weightiness of being a manager of God's stuff. Has that hit you? It's hitting me in a new way. And then lastly, quickly, we can believe the promise of provision. There's no way we're going to be free to be generous unless we believe that God's going to provide. These last verses are just unbelievable. God says, I will do such a work of grace in you that you will look to me as your husband. What does a husband do? Well, in Hosea's day, the husband was everything to the wife. Everything. All of her legal rights, she had none, only through her husband. All of her provision, she had no capabilities to earn a living apart from her husband's career. God says, I'll do such a work of grace in you that you will look to me as your husband. You will trust that I will provide for you. And then he says, I'll make a covenant with the beasts of the field, the birds, the creeping things. You'll lie down in safety. In other words, there'll be no threats you have to fear. Again, I said it before. What would your generosity look like if you lived without fear? If you turned off the television and forgot about all the doomsdayers on the news programs, the economy this, the economy that. You know what? Frankly, the economy should not change our giving patterns. Shouldn't. We should get our marching orders from God, not from the TV pundits. God says, I'll provide for you. And then he says, why do I provide for you? Because I'm going to sow you for myself in the land. Verse 23. You're going to be blessed by me to be a blessing. God is wanting to sow you and me in this land for his kingdom. Some time ago in our devotional that we sent out to you, it talked about a book, 100 Things to Do Before You Die. And it's what inspired The Bucket List, the movie with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. Things you should do to feel alive, to risk, to experience adventure. Some people said, well, the Iditarod sled dog race in Alaska, that's what I want to do. Run with the bulls in Pamplona, Spain. Visit the Holy Land. My wife has a bucket list item for me. Laurie's praying that I get to meet Bono of U2 before I die, or before he dies. Well, it's good to have a bucket list for other people that you love. So what would God's bucket list for you be? What's something exciting that God has on his agenda for you? I can tell you of at least one I know of. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Paul says, as you excel in everything, see that you excel in this gracious act of giving. God wants you to experience a bucket list moment through incredible gospel-driven generosity. He wants to provide for you miraculously, and he wants to use you miraculously. And he wants it to be a bucket list experience that would be more exciting, have more adrenaline-pumping moments to it than climbing and scaling Mount Everest. And so stewardship's not all about duty. It's about delight. It's about being freed to live differently, to live significantly. Because God says of the entire planet, mine, mine, mine. And Christians are most honoring to God when we hold out our hands and we say to others in the world as it watches, his, his, his. Let's pray.